This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so our introductory text for this series that we've been going through is from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17 is what we're going to focus on today. Proverbs 17, verse 17. And then immediately after that, we are going to read from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, as our focus to focus our minds on the things that we have been talking about. Proverbs 17, 17. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by Solomon, the son of David, and it was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Move to Leviticus 19, 19. Hear the word of the Lord that was written by Moses, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment of mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. We will end there in our introductory reading and apply this as it has been written to us. And so last week when we kind of went through a discussion of the sin of fornication, as was resident in what is called race mixing or bastardization, miscegenation, and we looked at that from Scripture, as there's many questions about that in the world today, and more in the time past, they don't really want to talk about it much today. And I think I showed where in Scripture the ecclesiastical government from Deuteronomy 23, that is an eldership or a presbytery of the church, not just the priesthood, as some would think, but that the eldership and the presbytery of the church, the elders, and the headship of judgment of all of the tribes were to have a certain standard that they lived by, to flee from fornication, to not have that as part of them, and therefore to not have posterity, to have children born to them that were bastards, as the King James Version calls it. And I explain that as being bastarded, that is actually, or bastardy, which is the breakdown of that word. It literally means the base has been tarded or slowed down by mixing. And so the Hebrew word is the word mamzer. And so that is the word that means to be blemished with a stranger. And so in whatever way and why God has said it, God has chosen to reveal this to us, that the leadership of the ecclesia, the church, that is, in a particular location should not have that type of admixture going on, that it would cause some kind of problem. And it doesn't specify, it just simply says, don't do it. And so the eldership and the presbytery, which help govern the people, the tribes, the militia as well, is governed by these same people in biblical law. And every tribe that has a church in its center where the people would meet, as we do here, in synagogue, as it was called in those days, would meet with their brethren, and their brethren would come together. If you remember linking this all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we heard that Enos was the first one who called upon the Lord after Abel and Cain's brotherly spat ended in murder. And so it says that he came, and this is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so very much so, church, the calling out of the assembly, which is what the ecclesia is, that's what it means to call out, to be called out, come together to be saved by the Lord, to praise him for his salvation. We looked at the scriptures in the past where it says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we can tie that in. That's why we come together and call upon him, because he called upon us to serve him. And so this is something in charge to brethren. Brethren were to do this. And in Enoch's time, they were brethren. It was a family gathering, no doubt. And so we can link that all the way back to Genesis, this concept, and we can establish that very important principle in the scripture that comes from Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And then we can also look at the, that would be the prescription of the commandment, which says, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. That is the prescription. God says, this is what you do. And then he gives a proscription, which is the antithesis. This is what you don't do. And he says, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brethren. And so that principle was even carried into the ecclesia, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 23:1, that foremost, we would not want a stranger to rule over us in any capacity. That the law of kingship, as we could call it, the word king being a word that signifies kin or kinship, is very much how it's always been understood, that you should not have a stranger rule over you, but that kindred should have their own rulers in all capacities ruling over them. And we also looked at in this series so far that when this is not occurring, that you are in bondage, you are in some kind of slavery, you're in some kind of captivity, to be bound to a strange people or even a mixed person that does not look like you and does not have the resident traits of the homeborn citizen is a form of captivity. It is what the Bible clearly says in the blessings and curses of the law, and it is clearly forbidden throughout the scripture that it should not be done voluntarily. And so when we are in captivity to another people, you should know that you have been captivated, that you have been taken over, that a war has been waged and you lost. That's what should be known. And so in this discussion, I think what we need to look at in this fifth part of brotherhood and brotherly love, I think what we should look at is church government and establishing that, because church government very much, as we read in Deuteronomy 1, is of thy people, of thy tribe, take brethren of thy people and make them captains. That's exactly what was being done. It was being done both civilly in the civil government and ecclesiastically in the church government. And so when we talk about church government, we're strictly talking about eldership or oversight, as it's called. The bishopric is how it's also referred to at times. And we're talking about the presbytery, which is literally the elder men that come together. And so you have two different parts. You have a overseer in scripture that we find, the bishop, who is elevated up out of the presbytery for a local congregation. And then you have the presbytery, which are the men with children and the men of war in their respective orders, which we're not going to get into in great detail on that level. But we're going to look more at the leadership, that you have men of war, number one, that are being counted among the numbers of the tens and the fifties and the hundreds and the thousands, as we saw in Deuteronomy. And then you have, out of all of those, a bishop of 10 or a bishop of 50 or a bishop of 100, and they're your leaders. That's what Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, I think up until 5, is referring to. And it's referring to the leadership of that ecclesia, that congregation, that you should not have a stranger, even if he's mixed, half of your people, ruling over you. It will cause some kind of problem in the ecclesia, in the church, and in the government. And so we should strictly consider that from that standpoint. What is it that a presbytery and a bishopric or an oversight office should look like according to Scripture? And the New Testament certainly not silent on this, but what very few do in studying this subject out, which is called ecclesiology, the study of the organization of the church, what very few do is link this back to the law of God anymore. Most people just have one standing person that kind of dictates how things are, but the presbytery is long forgotten about. And that's certainly not the way the Bible paints the picture. And so we're going to go and look at the New Testament first in 1 Timothy, which I mentioned last week that we would be talking about, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we're going to look at the book of Titus also. We're going to ask the question, if what is said there was not already said in Deuteronomy in our resuscitations, as well as what we've studied already. And is it harmonious to say that the laws of the Old Testament governed the apostolic traditions of the establishment of the church? Is that how it is? Because very much what most people do not realize is that was probably the second largest issue after justification by faith after the Reformation was, well, then how does the church get established? How does it look? What should it look like? If it doesn't look like this thing that we have seen that the Roman Catholic Church has been presenting to us all this time, then what does it look like? What should it be? And that was a huge discussion. It took a lot of men coming together to figure out what it was, and they kind of stopped at a point in the 1500s and said they thought that they had figured it out. And very much so, if you would look at any of the great presbyterial governments, such as Geneva or Scotland, who put into full effect what they believed the civil and church governments were to look like and interact, they very much looked like what you would see in the Book of Numbers. They very much looked like what you would see in Israel's history in their presbyteries. They were not perfect. I'm not saying they were, but very much did they go back to the apostolic teachings and apply them out of the law of God. And so we're going to do a little brush up on that today, and we're going to show how in brotherhood and brotherly love, without a proper foundation in leadership, in understanding this, the church will always have adversity. The church is always going to have adversity. They're always going to have oppression when they have a stranger ruling over them in this capacity. It will always create confusion. And we may not like the way that feels. We might not like the way that that seems in our day and age. But the truth of the matter is that that is how the Bible speaks about it. So we're going to talk about it some. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop," that is an overseer, "he desires a good work. A bishop," or an overseer, "then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house," notice that, "ruleth well his own house, having his children in a subjection with all gravity." And now listen to this, 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church or the congregation of God? It says, not a novice, he can't be new to things, "lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Now, in verse 8, we're going to go and look at deacons. Deacon is just another word for a minister or a servant, someone who serves. It literally means in the Greek, a table waiter. That's the literal meaning of it. So this man is believed to help the bishop, help the overseer in certain tasks that are done in the church government. So it says this, "Likewise must a deacon," that is a minister or a servant, "be grave." He has to be a serious person. "Not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy money," filthy lucre, "holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." That means realizing that there are mysteries in our faith and not pretending like he knows everything. "Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of the deacon or the minister, the table waiter, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ." It doesn't take much to see that the bishops or overseers are to be exceptional in their character, in their abilities, and they're supposed to have quite a bit to be said about who they are and what their character is. They are, as the ministers are, in a local body, all to be married men, able to show that they can rule their families well. So very much so what we read in Deuteronomy, as we're going to go back and look at in the context, but just bringing to your mind, this is what's being referred to. Paul had a greater understanding of what was mentioned in the law. So he's bringing forth, this is what it means to have good character. This is what it means to be an honest person. This is what it means to have a faithful family and to have faithful relationships with the people in your tribe. And so also, if we were to go to Titus, we'll see another place where it'll be fairly easy to see that just as Deuteronomy 23:1 had spoke about, for instance, the emasculated man, the man who could not bear children, could not hold a church office. Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." So Paul recognizes there are things lacking in Crete still. And here's what was lacking. He says, "To ordain elders or presbyters in every city as I have appointed thee." So create a presbytery is what he's telling him to do. That is the literal word used in that text in the Greek, to establish a presbytery. "In every city," he says, "as I have appointed thee." And then here's what he says, very similar language to what was said of the overseer, the episcopate, the bishop, that is, and what is said about the deacons. But this is the lower office, so to speak. This is the presbytery from which that man is taken. He says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And then he says this, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." As the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayers." And so again, it's seen that Paul is looking at the polis, or the population, the cities, the places that are populated by the people. And there he goes and finds family men that are impeccable in their order and in their ordination as presbyters. So he's starting with a good basis. This is, in some ways, the thing said about the presbyter, the general men of the presbytery, is said it's not quite as high of a character. But from among them, then the bishop would be taken from them. And so that is where this Deuteronomy 23 person would have been taken as well. This is what it's referring to. The people that would be in that office cannot have those things said about them. That would help define what Paul's talking about, and what Paul's talking about helps define what the law is talking about. These are to be the elders of families. I think that should be pretty easy to see. And if you were to look up the word presbyter, presbyteros, and words related to it in the Greek, you could find it from Genesis all the way to Revelation being used in terms of church government and in terms of family government as well. And so, to many, it's not realized, but the presbyterial order is the most elaborated thing in the book of Numbers. Okay, the book of Numbers is a book entirely devoted to church government. Most people don't realize it because most people don't read the book of Numbers. And it tells you the exact function and purpose of a bishop, of an overseer, or the episcopate. The book of Numbers literally is named after that office. The office of the overseer, and his purpose, as the word was used in Greek, was to actually number his people, to number the people, the tens, the fifties, the hundreds, the thousands, and bring them to accountability before the Lord. That was his purpose. And so every family from the smallest clan of ten in the churches of 10, 50, hundreds, and thousands had somebody who did this numbering to help his people, to help the people come before the Lord in all different ways, ways of tithing, ways of sacrifice, ways of maturity, ways of militia, that warfare. All these things were entrusted to this bishop, not to do solely by himself, but to number the people and be sure the people are in the orders and the ranks that they're to be in, that things are being done properly by the presbyters, the men under him yet, in that sense. And so he's not some kind of lord that just lords over people. He's a ruler, nonetheless. He rules his own family well, his own house well. But what he does is he judges if things are being done properly. And then he has an officer with him. Everywhere in the scripture you'll find, there's always an officer who was a Levite, somebody who was mature in the ministry of the priests, who could help him understand the law so that it was applied correctly. And so these things are important because it gives us insight as to what the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus sent Titus to do in Crete. He was sending him to establish presbyteries and to find bishops that could number the people in the cities of Crete, the Cretan nationality, so that those people could live as a people, just as Israel lived as a people in the book of Numbers. And so that's the only way we understand what these words are. These words are not defined for us in the New Testament. You actually have to go to the law to understand what it is that these people are talking about, what it is that's being commissioned to them to do. And we'd have no insight as to what a bishop does or what his functions are to be unless we went to the law first and looked at it. And so these things are very important. And I don't think it should be missed that men of war, as I've mentioned in the past, and men at the age of war, 20 years and upward, were reckoned as part of the ecclesia, part of the church, and part of the national government after that age. After the age of war, then a man was accountable for himself in the scope of the presbytery. Not that he didn't answer to his father or his grandfather or whoever the people were in his church, but that he was then looked at as a person accountable for himself as far as the actions that he made and the sins that he did. And we find that very obviously in the wilderness wanderings, where at 20 years old also, we find that that's the age the Lord chose that people were to either be destroyed for their sins or to be ignored for their sins. So God kind of just brushed over those who were younger than 20, but those who were older, he killed every one of them in the wilderness for their sins of rebellion and only left the 20-year and unders alive. And so it's important to realize that there is a job to be done by the numberer who's numbering these people at the accountable age. And that's why this ties into this subject of brotherhood, because the presbytery is an establishment of the parental leadership, the patriarchal leadership of a church, that fathers should be playing a much greater role in the church of their children and of those around them as people who can be sought for advice and give judgment to others to help in times of judgment and need. And so that obviously falls under the category of brotherly love whenever brethren of the same family are helping one another in whatever capacity they need to before the Lord. And so I think that that's very important to focus on, and one of the reasons I want to bring this up today. The apostles were commanded to do this in all the nations that they went to. Whenever we read the scriptures where the gospel was received and they came to the apostles for direction, this was what was taught, Titus chapter 1, and that is going to then be fleshed out by the law of God. And so I'd submit to you that if you want an understanding of the apostolic tradition of church government, all one really needs to do is to then go to the law of God and find out what Paul's talking about by name and define it. That's what we're being asked to do whenever we look at the scriptures in order to interpret the things the apostles said. It's kind of like a blueprint or a foundation piece for every people that it can be used in that way to establish the brotherhood and to make the brotherhood accountable in a biblical way, so that whatever pagan practices or whatever things the people had, regardless of how close it was to a biblical model, could be amended by the law of God and be changed to a Christian government. Many people have become, in our day and age, Christian anarchists. I mean, there's tons of Christian anarchy out there. They espouse Christianity. They say they believe in Christianity, but they believe in no archy, no headship. That's what an arch is. And so they're anarchists. They don't believe it. There should be nothing that heads them up. And even the leaders sometimes of churches are anarchists. And so what they don't oftentimes realize is to oppose biblical church government is in effect a way to oppose one's own family, one's own brotherhood. And so if brothers are born for adversity, as the proverb tells us, and we are not engaged in establishing a brotherhood as the Bible teaches it, then in a lot of ways we are being anarchists to the things God would have us do in the earth. In other words, we're put here for a reason, and we're put here to be representatives of the kingdom of God, by the way God says we will represent him in his word, and we can establish a social order based on the way God would have us establish a social order. But once you embrace anarchy, once you embrace no idea of government, no idea of church government, you really can never do that. You really can't do that. And so a lot of people don't realize how much we really owe to church government. Most people don't realize that throughout the Roman empires, collapses, which there was a bunch of collapses, many collapses that took place in Europe for hundreds of years, for spanning hundreds of years. And if it were not for the primitive church, the Presbyterian church, and their government that was established underneath the Roman government, in other words, the Roman government didn't tell them what to do. Most of the time they operated underground because sometimes they were just killed. If it wasn't for their networking and their abilities to communicate with one another and to keep their families in contact with one another, the whole of society and civilization would have been gone. It would have just disappeared. And this happened many times. The barbarians and the different hordes that destroyed the Roman Empire came about. If it was not for church government that were working with one another, families and churches of families working with one another, based on some model of the law of God and what it teaches, there would have been no civilization left. They would have been totally ransacked and destroyed. And instead, what ends up happening many times in the history of Europe is that the church actually converts the heathen, the people who attacked them, and the people who destroyed the empire, and then reconcile what happens. And I'm not trying to say that what happened in Europe is absolutely the best way for things to work. There were obviously faults and failures, but we do owe quite a bit to having some organization in the church according to Bible law. It should be the aim and the goal of Christians to have something like that established, because it's going to collapse again. Civil government will always collapse again. And if you do not have people working and pipelining with one another, like Brother Bruce used to teach pretty regularly when he was alive, if we don't have a system developed where people can interact with each other, then the brotherhood will be strained, if not broken. That's just the way it is. Without some form of organization, without some form of government like Paul established in all the nations that he went to, the Christian church had no ability to communicate with one another, and it had to be done in an organized fashion. And so I think that that's very important, and that's very important to look at. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we looked at already this morning. And I want to show some of the functions out of that, to hopefully cause what we've already read come to mind, that in fact the ecclesiastical system has a purpose in focusing and meditating on the law of God. I know nowadays we think, oh, we're New Testament churches, we don't think about law, we don't think about litigation, we don't think about legal things. That's legalism, and we don't want to think about legalism and judgment and all that stuff. Another thing most people don't realize is that in the ancient world, the vast majority of bishops were also lawyers. They could think in legal terminology. And they understood that if you sacrifice certain things and certain principles, you sacrificed others with them. And so they were clear thinkers. And this scripture in 1 Corinthians really teaches this. It really teaches how the secular state can be bridged by the church. And what the church should always be preparing for, in this case, Paul is preaching to the Corinthians, and he's talking to them about being prepared to do great things in judgment, all right? He's talking about them being prepared to even judge angels. And so that's pretty important. That's pretty high language. So let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4 is what I'm going to read. It says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust? And not before the saints, the holy ones." Not before the saints. I want you to keep this verse in mind when we recite together the Apostles' Creed at the end of this service today. I want you to keep verse 1 in mind. "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Because it's going to help explain what that community of holy ones is. 2. "Do ye not know that the saints, the holy ones, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Christians were to be men of judgment, is the point. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Now he takes it a step up. He goes, "Don't you know that when this world's done, it is the saints that will judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And so one of the reasons I want to point this out is that church, that ecclesia, that congregation of the Lord, as Deuteronomy chapter 23 called it, was a brotherhood. It was a brotherhood within the church of a called out people together. And so what damage is done to this mentality that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians? What damage is done when someone brings in a stranger to rule over this brotherhood? What damage is done when someone mixed with a stranger who doesn't look like the brotherhood comes in and helps these judge matters? What happens? Can they do it by the law of God, or will they have to appeal to some other standard? I think the answer is you'll have to appeal to another standard. Multiculturalism comes in, and you have to accept something other than what the Bible says under those circumstances, because those very laws of God will create a problem with the person trying to judge from that standard, because it judges them. And Paul says here that it should be the least presbyter, the least father in the congregation, that he should have more reverence among the church, among the problems in the church body, than even a college-trained university graduate lawyer sitting on the Roman bench. That the father of the church should be esteemed more by the church and have enough wisdom to judge the small matters more than you would ever want to take it before the Roman Senate. I think that's a pretty impressive statement. He's saying no unbelieving magistrate should be able to be in our minds estimated higher in their judgment, because they don't judge by the law of God. They're unbelievers. They don't judge according to God's law. And so it doesn't matter how educated they are as a heathen or as an unbeliever. They are not fit to judge the matters of the saints, because the saints will at some time judge them. That's at least what the scripture teaches and what we read. And so we have to consider how the Israel of God has fallen today, and how the Christian anarchists who hate the concept of church and ecclesia and congregations, they gather together to destroy that patch when they try to destroy the church, that patch that patches civil government when it fails. The church is the patchwork. Always has been. You can go all throughout your history books, in whatever order they were found in, rose up to the occasion to patch civilization when it failed. And it did so because this was the mentality that was being taught to the people of God for the first 300-400 years of church history. Okay? To think that your meditation, Psalm 1 meditation on the law of God, was so important that it was going to benefit you in the afterlife when you judged angels. Okay? It's not a light thing to take the law of God and not read it. It's not a light thing to not judge ourselves by the law of God. It's not a light thing to ignore the commandments of God's law, because it's very much entrusted to the church to use to be able to make proper decisions. And those proper decisions will always be thwarted by corrupt church government, whether that is an ethnic corruption or whether that's a religious corruption. Okay, both are important. I'm not trying to put too much emphasis on one over the other, but both are equally important, as Deuteronomy 17 taught us. The king, the ruler of the kin, must both be a brother, and he must also be faithful and a reader of the law of God. He has to be able to do both. He has to be both. And that's important. And so I think that it's very important for us to consider. Look at what's said next about the brotherhood. So just in case the brotherhood were somehow ignored in this context. 1 Corinthians 6:5 says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? And I just want to point out, this is a paraphrased quote in the Greek from Deuteronomy 1:15-16. This is a paraphrase of the law of God from Deuteronomy 1:15-16. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And then this is what he says. He says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. So I'm just going to end there, but he says, you got problems just because you and your brothers are willing to go to law with one another. But when you do have to do it, you go before an unbeliever. When the least in the church should be able to judge this matter. When the fathers of the congregation, the presbyters of the congregation, and if they can't handle it, the bishops, the elders of the congregation should be able to handle it. But instead you're going before the unjust. It's for this cause that both the brotherhood and brotherly love of a local church is important to consider. For these causes right here. And that this is why we are considering this principle being exercised in the church of Ecclesia in the congregation of the Lord, which stated, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 23:2 again. This is why we're considering it. Because a bastard or a mamzer, one blemished with a stranger, as it means, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation or the church of the Lord. Because it plays a role in the preservation of the nation, of the brotherhood. And that will play a role in the preservation of the civilized world and the world as a whole. It's going to play a role in very lasting history of the world. It's going to play a role in truth and justice and how things are looked at. This is the reason why we cannot think straight in our day and age, because we have abandoned truth and justice by the word of God. It's not because we have a wicked enemy and he's so good and crafty. No, it's because we've let our defenses down and we have taken the poison that he's offered us. The devil's offered us something and we've taken it and we enjoy it and we like the way it feels. I don't know why we're that way, but it's not his fault. It's our fault for not having enough brotherly love. And so I'm going to take the rest of today's Bible study to show a brief summary of a patriarchal congregation in Israel and show how I think it is the apostolic blueprint, as I'm not the only one who would say this, but I'm going to show it from at least my perspective because that's all I can do, and show how an ecclesiastical government, even in the nation of Israel, functioned as it was subject to a brotherhood with brotherly love on the most primary levels, and how the knowledge of God on these matters of patriarchal, tribal, and ethnic inheritance laws, as we've been looking at, are integral in understanding success of the church and the government as the mediator between the families and the earth that they live in, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on earth. Without the one, you're not going to be able to translate from the individual to the family, from the family to the brotherhood into the church, and the church to the world. It doesn't work very well. And we've always known this, and we've only recently in our world abandoned it, and it goes to show the way things look today. And so, biblically speaking, we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 3, look at a couple verses. Biblically speaking, when Israel was made a sovereign nation, when they separated from Egypt, that is, in the Exodus, that the very system of government that they used was natural. It was a natural and ordained order among them. And it was never opposed that they had, it was never opposed by God, that is, that they had elders or elder men, older men, family men, gray-haired ones, as it's translated, or the bearded ones, as some translations could put it, that they had men who led the congregation in those ways. As a matter of fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see very clearly that when God speaks to Moses, he does not expect Moses to be the only one standing there talking to this multitude of millions of people. But rather, what he expects him to do is to use the representatives that are natural to the family order, the presbyters, the gerazon, as it's called in the Greek. And he says, Exodus 3:16, he says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me.'" And so you can see, he doesn't tell him to go address the crowd and try to get all their attentions, but rather he uses a representative, a republican form of government, so to speak. And apparently, this was the system that was so natural to the people, so organic to the tribes of Israel, that even the Egyptian taskmasters used it and allowed it and never stopped it, or maybe they couldn't stop it from existing because it was so family-based. But it was never stopped in Israel, and it was obviously a natural usage of the elder men in the family. Exodus 3:18 again says, "Thou and the elders of Israel, go to the king of Egypt And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go. And so what do we see? We see, again, a representative form of government based in the elders, with Moses as its overseer, so to speak, and them coming before the oppressor and telling them that this is the what we need to do. This is what God has commanded us. He doesn't come alone, but rather the government starts to form in this way. Again, you'll see in Exodus 12:31 where the elders are used, and they're used this time in worship. Exodus 12:21. Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And so the first Passover, as well as all subsequent Passovers after that, were always done in this way. The elders, the family men, were the ones who were entrusted to take the lamb and take it for their families and kill the Passover lamb. And so that it was done again. And what did he do? He spoke to the elders who then dispersed this throughout the tribes. And so from the most primitive times, it was a council of elders, a natural brotherhood of the tribes and of the patriarchy, the fathers, that is. And therefore, the headship that ruled their families well, or ruled their families, at least in this case, in Egyptian bondage, I don't know if they all ruled well, but they were the ones that were chosen to then be the representatives to their own personal churches and their family, their own church congregations in the smaller sense. And yet it's not until Exodus 18 that we find where God's ordained arrangement of the brotherhood is then spoken of specifically in terms of numbers. Okay? So in other words, no numbers that we are understand yet, unless this was known prior and we just don't have the revelation that shows us that. That's possible, but my belief is probably this is what was not known to them because they had lost it since creation, this knowledge. All of God's law was known to the people of Adam at creation, and it was lost in the fall. The degeneration of the spirit took place. That's basic Christian doctrine. And that this was then somehow needing to be retaught once the people became a nation. And so in Exodus 18, verse 21, we get this law that starts to arrange the elders as a government, the presbytery, the gerizon as a government. It says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. The rulers are the family spoken of no differently in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, that is the families that they rule well. And let them judge the people at all seasons, it says. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And so very much so, he's taking this representative group. They're electing people out of it, or selecting people out of it, whatever word you want to use. And they are ordaining those that are going to be fit to do judgment, to help with judgment, just like 1 Corinthians 6 says of the brotherhood in the Corinthian church. Okay? Because this is how real government was conducted in Israel, and this is how the church was to be acting. They were to be the people of God in all ages. And so the first principle, as it's naturally maintained, and is what is stated in Deuteronomy 17, it says, out of all the people. And it's from there that the able men are taken. So it starts with the people, base of who is being referred to. Then we deal with the religious aspect of the man, the faithful aspect. So first it starts with the brother, and then it deals with his ableness. He is able, and then he's faithful, and he is what we would call, I guess, religious, you could use the word. He has a creed that he adheres to of the word of God. He's to be one that fears God. So he's to be proven to be a man of truth then. He is then to have a personality and a witness of character that they hate covetousness. People are to know that he hates covetousness, lust, and desires that he shouldn't have. That these are the ones to be then placed over the people of the brotherhood, to be rulers of the thousands the rulers of the hundreds, rulers of the fifties and the tens. And so this is very much, no doubt, a brotherhood that's being spoken of in the church. And so someone might say, and I don't blame them for saying it, it says, out of all the people, does not exclude the stranger or the bastard. It just simply says out of the people. You can't make that assumption. And so let's go to Deuteronomy 1 again and see if that assumption is correct, or in this case, on my part, it would be a presumption because something actually leads me to the conclusion. But somebody might say, no, no, you're just assuming that. And so the commentary on that verse from Deuteronomy 1, verse 13, I'm going to read 13 and then I'm going to skip 14 and just go 15 and 16 for brevity's sake. It says, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. So I think it's pretty conclusive that these are not strangers to the people. These are part of the people. They're part of the tribes. Exactly. 1:15 says, so I took chiefs from your tribes, wise men and known, and I made them heads over you, captains over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and then officers from your tribes as well. 16 says, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cause between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. And so I shouldn't have to go out of my way again to say that the reason why the stranger is mentioned as not part of the brotherhood is because he's not part of the brotherhood. And so it very clearly maintains that that is the case, and that Exodus chapter 18, all people, was referring specifically to the people group that was being talked about. And I would submit that that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6:6-7's brotherhood was dealing with as well. And that was how it was to be organized and to be structured. And so I mentioned the book of Numbers also as being a perfect blueprint for the revelation of what God expected to eventually happen in a nation. And I'm just going to go to the first verse, Numbers 1:1. I love to point out also that this is the reason why I think it's a very good idea for families to gather on the new moon, because that is when this occurs. You'll see in Numbers 1:18, it happens on the new moon day that this was gathered together. Numbers 1:1, I'm going to read till 4, and then I'm going to just go to 18, again, for brevity's sake. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, the new moon, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take you the sum, or the number, of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poll, or by their head, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And so he not only deals with the smallest parts of this particular family group, but he also deals with the greater part, with the bishop, with the head, the one who is going to be at the top of the ranks of this particular thing. We just go to Numbers chapter 1:18, you'll also see where it talks about them being assembled as a congregation. And it says 1:18, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward. And so a congregation's number was the overseer. The guy who did the numbering was the bishop. That is as clear as day if you read it out of the Septuagint Bible. It uses the very word for bishop in there. And so you notice that these people are part of a pedigree. They're part of a generation. They're part of a house. They're part of a family. They're part of a tribe. They're part of a brotherhood is the point, and that's why I'm reading it. And so I want to tie this again into Deuteronomy 23:2, as why this would be important then. With that in mind, with 1:18 and what was Numbers 1 in mind, why would this law then be important? A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Why is that important? Because it plays a role in the preservation of the entirety of the nation. Can't say it enough. It plays a role in the preservation of the brotherhood of the people that it's dealing with. And so I pointed out that in Deuteronomy 23:2, it is not saying that strangers or the mixed multitude, mongrel persons, cannot worship the one and true God with native-born citizens. I'm not saying that. It's obvious by a great many provisions in the law of God that strangers were in the land of Israel and they were to be treated in certain ways, or else those rules wouldn't even exist. So there's definitely a place where that needs to be stated. But what it's saying, as is backed up by many of the commentaries, and I'm going to read one from Matthew Henry here, just to kind of on Deuteronomy chapter 23 to help make this point, so you know it's not just me dreaming all this up, that this is the way in which it was viewed, that there were places to worship with strangers. No one's saying the stranger could not worship with the native born, but what is being said is that they are not allowed in church government positions. They are not part of the presbytery. Okay, their families are not part of the presbytery, and they never can be, nor those who are mixed with strangers. And so this is a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on this subject. It says, "They are hereby excluded," referring to the bastards, "they are hereby excluded from bearing office in the congregation. None of these must be elders or judges, lest the honor of the majesty should thereby be stained." Matthew Henry's words, not mine. Then he says this, "Others think they're also excluded from any marriage with the Israelites as the native population. Thus, the learned Bishop Patrick," he's citing someone else, "inclines and understands it like this. Yet we find that when the law was put in execution after the captivity, they separated from Israel not only the strange wives, but also the mixed multitude." See Nehemiah 13:1-2, which is what we read last week. And so just in case you thought I just did all this on my own and nobody's ever thought about this before in their life, that's exactly how it's been understood by other people. It's not just one isolated conclusion. And so it's obvious that this law is concerning the male office, the men in the office, that is, of the church, as the context of the verse points out. And so I'm just going to reread Deuteronomy 23:1 to point this out, to make it clear, because this is how this group of laws starts. It says, "He that is wounded in his stones," meaning his testicles, has his private member cut off," I don't need to define that, "shall not enter into the congregation or the church of the Lord." This whole group of laws starts out with one who has posterity, one who has the ability to make posterity, and why he as a leader is going to do a better job as a leader, because he has some kind of vested interest in the future. The bastard then must be the same way. It has some effect on the future. And it also has to be remembered that in a theonomic, that means God's law-based government, it is a patriarchal and father-based government. It is a brotherhood, in fact. Okay, it's a real brotherhood, as we just saw out of the other laws. And so both of Matthew Henry's citations I read seem to be consistently correct. They would work together. In other words, not only would you not want leadership to have mixed blood, but you also would not want to have your children not be able to be a leader. I mean, why would you want to create that situation? You know? And so, in some way, the emasculated man that is unfit to lead the church or to serve as an overseer or a presbyter is because he cannot produce the generations. If you notice, it doesn't say unto his 10th generation, because there are none. He can't generate anything. And so then it goes and it says unto the 10th generation that the bastard can't enter. And then it goes into other certain mixtures. If you look down further, there are two specific groups of people in Israel's history, which I don't have time to elaborate how I think that is applied today. Today, maybe we'll do that some other time, just go through this text. It says in verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the under their 10th generation." He gives his reason. And then if you go down to verse 7, it says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because thou was a stranger in his land," a traveler in his land. "But the children begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the church of the Lord in their third generation." And so it actually gives three generations for that group of people. And so this is very much dealing with the generation coming from marriage, the generation coming from people. It's not dealing with a generation in another sense of the word, is the point that I'm trying to make here, just so it's understood. And it has to be understood what leadership is going to somehow be affected, or how leadership is going to be affected on that account. And so I think that there are some things that we can also learn from looking at some of the other laws in Scripture on inheritance in general, just how that worked in the mind of Israel, how God gave laws to govern this. Because this group of laws and who are born to them is not talking about a man, a stranger, having children, being a leader of the Israelite tribes. That just doesn't even make sense. That's not going to be what it's talking about. It's talking about a man of Israel who married a woman of a strange race, and then him making children with her. So it's dealing with the female line and the children that come from the female, not from the man, because the stranger had no inheritance or place in the tribes. So it's just ridiculous on its face to assume it's of any other way. And so I think what we could do is go to Numbers chapter 36 and take a look at how it was understood, how inheritance was understood by the Israelites in the ancient days when the law was in full bloom, to have an understanding of how this was passed on, how in the mind of the people of Israel, these laws would matter. Why would it matter that you don't have a stain upon, as Matthew Henry put it, a stain upon the magistrate? Why is it that you wouldn't want a stain upon that patriarchal government? And so what I need to say before we get into this, because I won't have time to explain it all, is that there are two things that are inherited by a son from his father in Israelite law. And that is, number one, his name, his father's name, his true genetics, who he really is, and then what land possession God gave through Moses to his father. Okay, so land inheritance in our country is totally not even applicable to the way that this worked in Israel. It's just not even the case. But what is preserved is one's namesake, who someone comes from. And there's only one place in the whole of Scripture, in the whole of history, where a man did not get his human inheritance from his father. Anybody know who that is? Christ. Jesus is the only one who did not get his inheritance from his human father, because he didn't have one. And so all of his descent and claim to being king of Israel comes through his mother's line. It's the only time in all of Bible law that you're ever going to find that. And, of course, how are you going to give him anything? So he has both claim to be the king of the universe by his father, but he also has the claim to be the king of the throne of David by his mother. And that could only happen if he were born of the virgin. So it's the only time in all of biblical law are we even going to deal with that. The Jews actually teach that you receive your inheritance from your mother's side. How, I don't know, because it's nowhere in the Bible. It could be they don't use the Bible. But the Talmud teaches that you receive all your inheritance through your mother. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But that's what they teach. So just to clarify, the Bible is patriarchal in its inheritance. And so Numbers chapter 36 really helps teach this. And I'm going to read through it, and I might skip through some of it just because we're getting short on time here. Numbers 36, verse 1, it says, "The chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, who was a son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near, and they spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel." That alone could be a whole other message, that just verse 1. "And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord." Now listen to the way the litigation in these people's mind goes. Listen to the judicious decision making. This is 1 Corinthians 6 type thinking. "They said, the Lord, Yahweh, commanded my Lord, Moses, to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by Yahweh to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel," they're not even worried about outsiders, strangers. They're worried about just other tribes in Israel, one of the other tribes. These girls are from Joseph, right? These are Manassites. And he says, if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance that was given to them by their father be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, of the people of Manasseh, and then it will be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereon they are received. So whoever they marry in another tribe, they're going to go to, and that inheritance will change because God specifically said it goes to them. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our father, Manasseh, is who they're referring to. Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of Yahweh, saying, the tribes of the sons of Joseph have said well. He says, that's a good thought. In other words, their concern is that this family of Joseph, so the father got his inheritance. He had no sons. He only had daughters. God says, yeah, you can give it to your daughters. There's nothing wrong there. He gives it to his daughters. And then the elders, the chief princes, the bishops, they start thinking this through and they say, well, what's going to happen whenever the Jubilee happens? Who's going to get the land? Our tribal inheritance is going to get smaller because those girls might go and marry someone from Dan or Issachar or someone else. And then somehow that land will go to their children, their sons, because the law of inheritance to your son through a patriarchy still exists. It just kind of skipped around for a little bit. And so they had a legitimate question as to what happens to the inheritance that a daughter receives and how does it get reconciled in the end. And so God says, I like your thinking. I'm glad you're thinking about this. He says, you've thought well on this. And so in verse 6 it says, this is the thing which the Lord does command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry to whom they think best. They can marry whoever they want. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his father, and every daughter that possesses any inheritance in the tribe of the children of Israel shall be a wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his father. Neither shall the inheritance remove from tribe to tribe, but every one of the tribes of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as Yahweh commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahalah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Micah, Noah, all the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married into the family of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And so, do you realize, I just want to stop and think about this. Hey, dear, can you take her like back there? I think it's important to realize that the daughters of Zelophehad were so faithfully committed to their father's inheritance that they married their first cousins, if you look in the genealogy charts. Which was not uncommon, by the way, up until the 1800s in America after the Civil War. It was actually very common to this very thinking, that to keep wealth within the family, you married your family, first and second cousins. It was not an uncommon thought in most of Europe, actually. And I guess I respect their thinking here, but the point is all I've actually read this to make was that do you realize how important it was for people to keep things accurate, to keep the inheritance going in the right direction? It was that important, and God is pleased with that type of thinking, even within the tribes of Israel. These girls can marry whoever they want, but if they choose to marry outside of the tribe, they lose their inheritance. Because that is so important to the nation to keep everything together in the way it needs to function, that takes precedent over one's individual wants and desires. In order to keep the nation the way God gave it by lot, that is how it had to be. So they can marry whoever they want, But if they want to keep their inheritance, they have to marry within their own tribe. And so these girls even chose to marry their father's brother's children in order to do that. There's another law I want to bring up right before ending. And that's out of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. Because what we've been talking about here in all of these laws, these rules of the law of God, is a simple concept called kinsman redemption. That's all we're dealing with, kinsman redemption. And this is one of those laws that, once again, kind of shows you the way of thinking that was so important that the father's line continue, the inheritance continue. In this case, we're not just talking about land inheritance. I would encourage you to read the book of Ruth if you want a better understanding. It's the only case example we have in the Bible of this law being applied. There's no other case examples. But the book of Ruth shows it. And it was so important for the father's line, the house of a family, the clan, the kindred, to continue, that there were precautions put into the law of kinsman redemption that would ensure this happened, or at least give the possibility for it to happen. If you notice, the daughters of Zelophehad could marry whoever they wanted, but they might lose their inheritance if they chose someone outside of their tribe. In the same way, you're going to see that here. However, there's a slight difference in Deuteronomy 25's law of kinsman redemption when it comes to a wife to a brother that did not have children, that she actually has to go before the family first before she can go anywhere else. And so Deuteronomy 5:25, verse 5 says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bear shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." I'm just going to read there for right now. And so this is a precise genetic preservation. This is the inheritance of the gene, not of the land necessarily. The land could come with it, but in this incident, what's being specifically referred to is the preservation of a line of a man. And that this was the way in which the mind thought about things in a patriarchal way. It was that important to them to first, before the wife of a dead man, go anywhere else to look for someone to marry, someone to have children with. That because she was bone of bone and flesh of flesh, as Genesis says, with that family, that she is the first one she should want to be with is somebody in her brother's or her husband's family, her brother-in-law. And it says specifically, she shall not. That is command language. A lot of people don't like this, but if you just pay attention to the text, it says, she shall not marry without unto a stranger. And that's a concentric stranger. It's not talking about a black guy. It's talking about anyone outside of the family of kinsmen, the kinsman redemption law. And so in Ruth, you'll see very much how this works. It's a case point of how this works. And so the mindset of the people is not just about me. We're individualistic. We're anarchists in every sense of the word today. Okay? We care about us. We care about what we want. We care about the things we want out of life. And we don't care about our parents' inheritance, our genetic heritage. We don't care about anything anymore. It's all about me, myself, and I and what I want. We don't think like this. But in fact, this is brotherly love. Okay? This is biblical brotherly love. To love one's brotherhood and the brotherhood that they're part of, even for a woman who, in our day and age, all those ancient people, this is some kind of lesser form of citizenship or some second-class citizen a woman was. She didn't have any rights. Do you realize what this is actually saying is that a woman has the ability to, the only ability, she's the only one that can carry her dead husband's name into the future. Now, if you're an individualistic thinker, sure, you're going to say to yourself, yeah, well, that's just putting me in a position I don't want to be in. But if you're thinking through a biblical perspective, it's actually the greatest of blessings to have somebody who could even do that. That a dead man who didn't have children can still have children through a woman who is bound by flesh and bone to her husband. Okay? And so we don't think that way. But she serves as a kinsman redeemer for a dead husband because she was bone of bone and flesh of flesh with him and able to carry his name into the future. And so you have to think like a brotherhood, and you have to have a lot of brotherly love built in and say, God's right, we're wrong, this is the way God expected things to be, and that male or patriarchal leadership was important. Carrying lines into the future is important. These are things that do keep societies together. This is the foundation of social order. This is the way that brotherhoods will last into the future, is if we keep these principles that them protected by brotherly love will establish a proper order. And so I'm just going to read two verses in ending here out of 1 John that we read several months ago now, out of our 1 John study. 1 John 3:17 and 1 John 4:20. I just want to make this point in ending. And I want you to consider this in the minds of the woman with the dead husband and her obligation, what it is that she's going to do. And think about Zelophehad's daughters also. Also think about whatever man it is who chooses to take a strange woman as opposed to one of his own brethren, like the book of Tobit said, that he despised his brothers in his heart and marrying a strange wife. It says this in 3:17, 1 John 3:17, whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Once God's opened our hearts to understanding the principles of brotherhood and brotherly love, these things become part of our understanding of our brothers' needs. Brothers are born for adversity. Those of us who are alive, we're here to help our brethren. That's what we're born for. That's the whole point of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. These are part of his commandments. This is part of the fear of God. How dwells the love of God in somebody who sees his brothers in a need, in a biblical sense, and shuts up his bowels of compassion? Whether he's poor and has to be put into some kind of situation where he can work for you as a hired servant for 6 years, or whatever law we have studied in this study. How is it that we can see that need and shut our bowels up once we learn it, once the Lord has enlarged our hearts to his precepts, as the psalm said this morning? 1 John 4:20 then says this. I think this is incredibly important, especially when thinking about racial brotherhood, that we are a brotherhood when we are of the same race, that we are of a greater concentric brotherhood. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he can see, whom he has seen, how could he love God who he has not seen? I think that's an incredibly good question that we have to ask. How can you love, if you don't understand the basics of a brotherhood, not just your brother born from your father, but your brother born from your brother's father, or your father's brother, your cousins, or your grandfather's children, your uncles, or all those people, all the way back to what makes us all look like the same flesh and the same bone, that make us look like we're the same race. If you can see your own people being destroyed and being hurt because we will do nothing about it, how can we honestly say that we love God who we can't even see?
Holy News Covenant Ministry.